dismissed to Children's Church. We'll be reading the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And then we'll be looking at the first part of this passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what God's Word says. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he's dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So reads God's Word. I want you to consider three scenarios as we begin this message, and I want you to think about what they all have in common. Scenario number one, the Shanghai courtroom grew silent as the judge raised his voice and addressed the defendant, a Christian by the name of Philip Hsu. Will you stop talking about Jesus, or will you persist in undermining the good laws of our country with your subversive religious notions? That is the question. Stop preaching and you may go free. Continue, and you will go to prison for a very long time. Which will it be? All eyes turned upon young Hsu and waited for his answer. They didn't have to wait for long. He replied, "I'm grateful for my country, and I desire to be a good citizen, but I am a citizen of another country, a heavenly one, and my heavenly king so loved the world that he died in the place of sinners like me, rose from the dead, and offers eternal life to all who will believe in him. He has commanded me to spread the good news about him, and I will not disobey him." Scenario number two. A teenage boy is browsing the internet, working on a project for school, when all of a sudden, up pops a provocative screen with a picture of a scantily clothed woman. The young man swallows hard, realizing he's all alone in the house and facing a significant decision. No one will know. Or will they? "Lord, help me," he whispers, and then quickly proceeds to click the deny button and get rid of the Proverbs 7 woman. Scenario number three. It's the deal of a lifetime, occupationally at least. That's what Steve's CEO tells him as he maps out his proposal for the plant manager position. "Your salary will increase 30%, and so will your clout in the business world. Not to mention your standard of living," the boss explains. "There's just one slight reality check," he adds. "You're going to need to loosen up a little bit on your commitment to, well, do things by the book. But after all, as you know, the purpose of this company is to make a profit. And sometimes, well, sometimes that requires that the appropriate people turn a blind eye to those pesky, unrealistic government regulations. And I'd like for you to become one of those appropriate people in my company. Are you in?" Steve took a moment to ponder the proposal and then responded, "Sir, I'm humbled at your confidence in me, and you know I enjoy working for you in this company, and I'm grateful for this generous offer. However, you know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and as his follower, I will do nothing to bring dishonor to him. And if taking this new job means that I must play games with the truth, with all due respect, I must decline your offer. Now, what's the common element in all three of those scenarios? What do Philip Shue and a teenage boy in his home and Steve have in common? You say they have courage in common. And you would be right if that was your answer. But my question would be, what is at the heart of the courage that they both, all three, exhibit? In a word, what these three individuals have in common is faith. They are living by faith. They believe that God exists, and that belief is affecting the way they're living. Now, quite frankly, we live in an age today when there's a lot of talk about faith. I mean, we've got faith-based programs. We've got political leaders who promote themselves as being men and women of faith. We're told that if we're going to turn the economy around, we've got to have faith in this country. We hear athletes talk about having faith in their teammates. We hear the artist attribute her success to her faith in herself. And the faith talk goes on and on. But there's a world of difference between the popular notions of faith and the kind of true biblical faith exhibited by Philip Shue, the teenage boy, and Steve. We might say there's a difference between talking about faith and living by faith. What exactly, however, does that mean? What is the difference between faith talk and faith walk? What's the difference between contemporary ideas of faith and biblical faith? I want to know what the difference is, don't you? I mean, I don't want to just fill in and fit into what's happening around us and all this faith. I want my life to be characterized by what those three individuals had that I just shared with you. I want my life to be demonstrating the reality of God in my life. And I believe that the Son of God is worthy of that. The one who gave himself for me is worthy of faith that really lives. That's the message of Hebrews chapters 1 through 10, as we've seen in the past 30 plus messages working our way through that part of God's Word. Jesus Christ is the superior one, the creator, the one who's come into the world and given his life and who's now the high priest who represents all who will believe in him before a holy God. This one who is supreme, now we come to chapter 11, deserves for those who believe in him to show his reality in their lives. Now what does that really mean though, to be people who live by faith? Well, we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 11 as we find a whole series of people that model for us what living by faith looks like. And this morning, we're going to, in the first part of this message I've entitled Living by Faith, look at the first part of the first seven verses, and specifically this morning we'll look at the first four verses and begin to learn what living by faith is all about, where the writer allows us to see faith from two perspectives. So let's take a look at these two perspectives. In verse 1, we see faith defined. Now, I don't mean defined in the sense that Webster defines something. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is intending to give us. He's speaking to a particular audience in the first century, Jewish Christians, and these are persecuted Jewish Christians, to be precise. Some who are thinking about throwing in the towel because it's gotten so difficult and going back to their old ways. And he's calling on these readers to exhibit real faith, and he wants them to know what that'll look like in very practical terms. And so he says to them in verse 1, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." For the writer of Hebrews, faith isn't generic but specific, not subjective but objective, not formal but personal, not static but dynamic, not a church word, but a life word. Now, faith is, he says. In the Greek text, is the first word of the sentence. The emphasis is on the first word, is, emphasizing that biblical faith is a present and continuing reality. As commentator Leon Morris explains, it is a living thing, a way of life the writer wishes to see continued in the practice of his readers. Now, did you notice that real living faith involves two components according to verse 1? Take a look at them. The first component we see is that faith involves the confident expectation of future realities. That's what the first phrase says. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. The confident expectation of future realities. The Greek word for sure, translated substance in the King James, assurance in the ESV, is hypostasis, which literally means that which stands under. Leon Morris explains, faith is the basis, the substructure of all that the Christian life means and all that the Christian hopes for. Or as Wiersbe puts it, I like this analogy, faith is to a Christian what a foundation is to a house. It's the substructure upon which you build your life. Faith is the assurance, it's the substance, it's the basis of. By the way, when people come for counseling, they often perceive their primary problem to be maybe a marriage breakdown or some personal issue like anxiety or depression or maybe financial strains or whatever. They perceive that as being what the problem is. But typically those are fruit issues and not root or foundational issues. Typically the underlying problem is a faith issue. And that's because the faith foundation is not solid. And so therefore the windows in the house have began to crack, and the marriage and interpersonal problems or personal problems have developed. Faith is being sure. You got to have the solid foundation if you're going to live in this world. Faith is being sure, says the writer. Now, again, you need to realize that's not the way society views faith. Far from being sure, we're told that faith is merely your opinion in a sea of legitimate opinions. These days, in fact, asserting that you know the truth that others don't know and need to know is a totally unacceptable kind of faith. And yet it's the nature of biblical faith. Faith is being sure, specifically sure of what we hope for. Now, the fact of the matter is we do know what's coming. We know that Jesus, the Christ, is coming. We know that eternal life awaits those who know the person of Christ. And we know that because we have the promise of God. That's what the writer's been talking about back at the end of chapter 10. Notice verse 36. He says, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He has, what? Promised. We've got promises from God. God has given us His Word, and it's that which is the basis of our confident expectation of future realities. And since we know what's coming, the writer's point is we need to live like it now. Faith involves living with a confident expectation of future realities. And then there's a second component he mentions in verse 1, and that is that faith involves the conviction of unseen realities. Not just future realities, but unseen realities. The second part of verse 1, certain of what we do not see. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. I take wind, for example. You can't see it, but who can deny its existence? Let me give you three examples of unseen realities that we know to be absolutely certain, and we know them by faith. One, we know what Christ did in the past. We know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in a stable in Bethlehem, lived 33 years of sinless life, died on the cross in the place of sinners, rose from the dead on the third day, commissioned His followers to tell the world about Him, and then returned to heaven as a victorious Savior. Those events are unseen realities to us. But they've been recorded in the pages of Scripture by men who did see them, and consequently we know them, we affirm them, we believe them, we believe what Christ did in the past. A second unseen reality is we know what Christ is going to do in the future. We know it because he announced it. Verse 38 of chapter 10, the writer just mentioned, verse 37, he who is coming will come and will not delay. He's coming. We know he will. We've got his promise. We hear him say in John 14:3, I will come back and take you to be with me. We hear the writer say, as he's recording the Lord Jesus' words at the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon and my reward is with me. He said that he's going to reward those. He's coming back for those who believe in him. We know that. And then not only the past and the future, but we know what Christ is doing in the present. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age, he said in Matthew 28:20. We know that right now in the present, the Lord Jesus Christ is with his people and he'll never leave his people. He's helping them. And his ministry with his people is so wonderful. Hebrews has talked about how he's a great high priest right now representing his people as they come to the throne of grace. And right now he's manifesting his goodness and grace and providing them what they need as they go through life. Now, many people don't understand what we just mentioned. Many people don't understand that there is a content to saving genuine faith. They're kind of like the coal miner that the great evangelist George Whitefield once met in Cornwall, England. Whitefield asked the man the simple question, what he believed. Oh, he said, I believe what my church believes. Whitefield Pro, well, what does your church believe? Well, the miner returned, the church believes what I believe. Seeing that he was getting nowhere, Whitefield then asked, well, what do you both believe? To which the man responded, we both believe the same thing. Yeah, that sort of content-less faith that's all around us is not saving faith. The person with saving faith, says Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is sure of some things, some unseen things, some future things. That person has put his confidence in these realities that we have just mentioned about what Christ did in the past and what he's going to do in the future and what he's doing right now. I mean, we know some things that you can't see. We know that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. We know that there's sin and that there's forgiveness. We know these things are as real as the clothes that we're wearing and the pulp that I'm touching and the pew that you're sitting on. These are realities. Though unseen to us, they're just as real. Now, we didn't used to know them. We didn't used to know these unseen realities because we used to not have saving faith, because we did not enter into this world believing in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. We did not enter this world believing in the reality of sin and the consequences of it. We did not enter this world believing in the cross and what Christ accomplished for us in the empty tomb. We entered this world oblivious to God, oblivious to the unseen realities that we now cherish. And yet in His amazing grace, God gave us the gift of faith. And by the way, the Bible makes it very clear that faith is a gift from Him. We didn't come up with that. Ephesians 2:8, Romans 12:3. God gave us the gift of faith so that now we're sure of what we hope for and confident of the things that we cannot see. Now, what exactly is faith? Let me offer you a working definition that I've crafted, and I'd like for us to have this in mind as we go through the book of Hebrews and weeks in front of us. Here's just a simple definition for us to use as a basis of operation. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God, regardless how I feel. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless how I feel. Would you say that out loud with me? Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless how I feel. See, this is what a person must do to be saved. he must trust in the person of God, and namely in his Son, Jesus Christ, and then act on the promises of God, such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and do so regardless of how he feels. But faith isn't just for saving. It's for living. Every day I must choose to trust in the person of God and act on the promises of God regardless of how I feel. And you need to realize that if you do that, people who live by faith look at life very differently than people who lack that kind of faith. See, that's why Philip Shue was willing to go to prison. That's why that teenage boy refused to look at the pornography. That's why Steve turned down the job promotion in the illustrations that I just shared at the beginning. Because if a person isn't living in light of future and unseen realities, then that person will simply do what feels right in the moment. If he can get some sensual pleasure, he'll go for it. If he can make a bigger salary merely by telling a few white lies, it's a no-brainer, because he's living for what he can see in the present. But not so the person who lives by faith. He trusts in the person of God, and he acts on the promises of God, regardless of how he feels, regardless of circumstances that put pressure on him. Now, a definition is helpful, but we need more than words. If we're going to live by faith, we need examples. And that's what the writer gives us in the next 39 verses, a great hall of fame of faithful men and women. Having seen faith defined, we see faith displayed in the rest of the chapter. We're going to start in verses 2 through 4 today and just begin to see this display of faith. And we're going to see how here it's displayed in three ways, but he's going to display it in verse after verse to the end of the chapter. Let's take a look at the first three ways he does so. First of all, we see faith displayed by looking at God's people in the past. That's verse 2. He says, this is what the ancients, literally presbyteroi, from which we get our term elder or elders, this is what the elders, this is what people who have gone before us, this is what the presbyteroi were commended for. And in the rest of the chapter, he's going to commend 18 examples by name and a host of others by description. He wants his readers not only to understand faith, but to see it, be inspired by it. You scan through the list and you'll see a host of names. Just look at your Bibles. You'll see Abel, Enoch, Noah. Just head the list. Their stories are found in Genesis 1 through 11. Then you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And their stories take us then into the next section, Genesis 12 through 50. And then you see Moses' parents and Moses, which takes us Exodus through Deuteronomy. And then you see Rahab. She's mentioned in Joshua. And then you see Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah mentioned in the book of Judges. And then David and Samuel are mentioned when they come from 1 and 2 Samuel. And then he mentions the prophets. Now, this is an amazing list. What strikes me initially is who's left out of it. That's a whole other story. He picks some amazing individuals, and he basically presents them chronologically as he's working his way through the first part of what we call the Old Testament. Now, what do we learn from this list? All the people on the list, though very different in terms of personality and circumstances, had some things in common, three to be specific, and I'd like for you to think about those with me. From this list and from these things they had in common, we learn three things. One, we learn that all people are sinners. I mean, the writer didn't pick perfect people for his display of faith, or his list would be blank. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Jacob had four wives at the same time. Samson got involved with a prostitute. David had rebellious kids. I mean, the folks on this list are exactly what we are. They were sinners. That ought to encourage us this morning. Being a person who lives by faith does not demand that you've got a track record that's spotless and beautiful. No. Secondly, we find from this list that all people face challenges in life. I mean, huge challenges, as we're going to see. Huge challenges. We'll see that as we work through in future weeks. And then thirdly, we discover that God commends people who live not by their feelings, but by faith. This is what the ancients were commended for, he says. And then he, this phrase over and over again, staccato-like fashion, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. What stood out about these individuals was not their beautiful past. They didn't have that. Not their spotless present. They didn't even have that. But what stands out is these were people who had faith in the living God. When life got hard, by the grace of God, these folks chose to trust in the person of God and act on the promises of God, regardless how they felt. And they beckon us to follow in their footsteps. The writer gives, in addition to this initial general display of faith, where he talks about looking at just God's people in the past, a more specific example in verse 3, and says we can see faith displayed by affirming the creation account. Verse 3, by faith we understand, he says. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We understand something, and we understand it by faith. He says there's something that we, and he's talking to that first century group of initial readers, but by application, he's talking to us. There's something that they, the original audience, and we by extension understand. We know. And what is it we know? He says we know that God created the universe. It didn't just come into being. It's not here as the result of natural causes. It was, and he uses the word katartizo, it was formed. It was made. It was completed. It was prepared. And it was prepared, it was created, specifically, he says, literally, by the word of God, at God's command, says our text. More specifically, the writer says that what we see today, the physical stuff of the universe, was not made out of what was visible. In other words, contrary to a fundamental tenet of evolution, there was no pre-existing matter that became the building blocks of the universe. There was nothing. And then God spoke, and by the power of His Word, the universe came into its existence, the wonderfully developed universe that we find described for us, of course, with the details given in Genesis 1. God took 6 days, and on each day He spoke into existence another facet of His creation. And after 6 days, there it was in its beauty. Now, how do we know that? The writer says we know it by faith. We understand it by faith. The fact is, we cannot prove the creation account. That's not to say there's not evidence for it. But in the end, we weren't there. We can't prove what happened in the first 6 days of this universe. We affirm it by faith. Now, by the way, any explanation of how the universe came into existence, and that includes evolution, is faith-based. The evolutionist believes in pre-existing material. We believe in a God who has always existed. In either case, you've got to have some faith in something that then becomes the basis out of which this universe comes into being. And since we weren't there, we can't prove what happened. And yet realize this. We do know what happened because we have the record of the only person who was there. Think of it this way. Faith is not believing something in spite of the facts. Rather, faith is believing the account of the one who knows all the facts. And the one who knows the facts says in His Word, in statements like John 1:3, through Him, referring to Christ, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. There were no pre-existing materials. Through Him all things were made. I love how John Calvin put this when he assessed this situation almost 500 years ago now. In his commentary on verse 3, he writes, We are no different from brutish beasts if we do not understand that the world was made by God. Why are men endowed with reason and intellect except for the purpose of recognizing their Creator? I love that. Why do you think you have an intellect that can put two thoughts together if it wasn't that God gave you that ability to put two thoughts together so you would recognize Him and think about Him and submit yourself to Him? Leon Morris writes, "For the author, the visible universe is not sufficient to account for itself. But it is faith, not something material, that assures him that originated with God. His view is nonetheless certain because it's based on faith, and he does not qualify his statement as though any doubt were possible. This is God's world, and faith assures him that God originated it." End of quote. Now you need to see this in light of its significance for us, because this is so significant for the testimony of Christ in this world. When a person affirms the creation account, the writer of Hebrews says he's putting faith on display. And so, when a high school sophomore affirms, in spite of the snickers of his biology instructor and classmates, "I don't agree with your assessment that human beings, with all of the amazing complexities of their makeup, have evolved from some primeval chemical soup. I choose to believe the historical account of the Creator Himself, who said, 'The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.'" I want you to know that that sophomore is putting faith on display and people are seeing it. How about you? Are you affirming the creation account? Some of you are saying, "Well, it's complicated. I mean, the scientists disagree over this." My friend, listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 3. It is by faith. The evolutionists weren't there. You and I weren't there. The question is, will you or will you not put your trust in the words of the living God who was there, regardless of how you feel? I invite you to join the ranks of those in Hebrews 1 who put their trust in the person of God and the promises of God, regardless of how they felt, and said, "Yes, if you say it, I believe it." And now we come to what the 17th century Puritan Richard Sibbes called a little book of martyrs. Because according to verse 4, we see faith displayed when we look in our third example, and the last one we'll look at this morning, by looking at Abel. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man and when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, though he's dead. Cain and Abel, of course, were brothers, the sons of Adam and Eve. They never knew the paradise that their parents knew and forfeited, for sin entered the world in Genesis 3, and these brothers were born into a post-Genesis 3 world. They're described for us in Genesis 4. And the writer of Hebrews holds up Abel and says, "Here's a man who exhibited the kind of faith that you, my readers, need to exhibit." And I want you to think about Abel, and he describes for us five things that pertain to Abel. And let's ponder these together. He says, first of all, that Abel saw himself as an unworthy sinner. That's why he offered God a sacrifice. He had heard the story from his parents. He knew that God created them, but that due to their sin, God had placed them under his curse, that their sin had alienated them and all their descendants from him. But Abel knew that his problem was not merely his parents' sin, it was his own sinful disposition that he inherited from his parents and his own sinful choices that resulted from that disposition. And this is why Abel brings his offering. In fact, the text says offerings. This must have happened more than once. He's bringing his offerings to God because he sees himself as an unworthy sinner. You say, but wait a minute, Cain brought offerings too, didn't he? Did he see himself as an unworthy sinner? And the answer is yes, he brought offerings, but no, he didn't see himself as an unworthy sinner, as was apparent by God's assessment of his offerings and by his bitter response to God's assessment. But I know it for another reason, one that I found this past week, not because I was looking for it, I was just in my Bible reading, looking at Psalm 51. Would you turn to Psalm 51 and see an interesting piece of information here that I think answers the question about whether Cain brought these offerings to God from a heart that sees himself as being an unworthy sinner. Psalm 51, as you may recall, is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah. And it's the sin where he confesses, the psalm where he confesses his sin to God. And we're coming now towards the end of the psalm, and he says this in Psalm 51 in verse 16 for context. Verse 16, You, God, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now think about that. If God accepts the sacrifices of a person with a contrite heart, that's what he says he does, what does that say to us about Cain's heart? If Cain had possessed a broken and contrite heart, God would have what? God would have accepted his sacrifice. But Cain didn't come to God with a broken and contrite heart, unlike his brother. And so God didn't accept his sacrifice. Something else about Abel that we learn. And by the way, Cain didn't bring it from a broken and contrite heart because he didn't see himself as an unworthy sinner as his brother did. Number two, Abel approached God on the basis of mercy, not merit. We're told in Hebrews 11 that he offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. It's literally pleonothusia. It's literally a more sacrifice. More sacrifice. It's the same word we find in Matthew 5:20 where Jesus says that a person's righteousness must exceed that of the righteousness of the Pharisees if he's going to enter the kingdom of God. It's used of the widow's two mites where Jesus says they were more than the offerings given by the rich. This is Luke 21:3. What is it that made Abel's sacrifice better? He did something that was more than Cain. And what was that? Well, Bible scholars differ as they speculate. Genesis 4 tells us that Cain worked the soil and offered God the fruits of the soil, whereas Abel kept the flocks and brought fat offerings from some of the firstborn of the flock. My hunch is that Abel's offering was better because of what he offered. That is, his offering required the death of a substitute and a bloody offering. And we know that from Leviticus 17:11, which would come later, that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And conversely, Cain simply presented produce to God. No blood, no death of a substitute involved. But I say that's my hunch because the text does not specify that Abel's offering was better because of what he offered. It does tell us how he offered it, and highlights that and says that's what made it better. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Abel presented his offering to God by faith, the assumption being that Cain did not do that. See, Abel saw himself as an unworthy sinner. He agreed with God's assessment that had been communicated to his parents in Genesis 3. He agreed that sin separates the sinner from God. He agreed that he could not come to God on the basis of his own merit. And so he approaches God on the basis of mercy. He'd heard the story of how God had killed those animals to cover up his parents' guilt and shame and nakedness. And so he kills an animal and presents it to God, and he offers it by faith. But Cain didn't come by faith. He didn't think he needed to, for he saw himself as a good guy, you know, worthy sort of fellow. Oh, sure, he brought God an offering. That's what good guys do. They do religious things to prove to God and to anybody else that might be watching that they're serious about patching things up with God. But they do it on their own terms, not his. On the basis of their merit, not on the basis of his mercy. May I say to you that churches this morning are filled with people just like Cain. Good people, giving people, upstanding people. That's why they've come to church. Because that's what good people do. But they refuse to agree with God's assessment in His Word that their good works are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. They refuse to agree with God's Word that there's only one person whose merit takes him into the presence of God, who's holy. And that's the person who lived a perfect life. And that the rest of people on this planet will enter into the holy presence of God, not on the basis of their merit, but on the basis of the merit of the one who lived a perfect life and gave his life as a payment for their sins. Cain would never do that. And churches this morning are filled with people who are not thinking in those terms at all. They're good people. They want you to think they're good people. That's why they do the Christian service they do. That's why they're very committed to their church. That's why they're good citizens in the community. They're good people. The third thing we notice about Abel is that he, and he alone, received God's commendation for his actions. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. Again, not because of his works, but his faith. This is why God commended Abel. And this is always God's way. By grace are you saved through what? Faith. Not of works, so no one can boast, Ephesians 2:8. I love this. Centuries ago, Gregory the Great put it this way, commenting on this. It is obvious that it was not the offerer who received approval because of the offerings, but the offerings because of the offerer. Follow that? It's not the offerer, Abel, who received approval because of the offerings, the stuff that he offered, but it's the offerings that are commended because of the offer. In other words, here's a man who's come to God recognizing, I don't deserve this honor, but you have done something. I don't know if he must have had some revelation from God, or maybe it was just on the basis of what he had seen and heard about what God did for his parents. That God said, if you come to me humbly, I'm a God who pours out mercy towards those who don't think they deserve it. If you come to me in the way that I provide for you, then I will accept you. And so he comes, and then God speaks well of the offering that he presented. Fourthly, we find out that he eventually died, but he's still speaking to us. The text says, by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Now, Abel's dead. Yeah, he's dead because Cain killed him. Cold-blooded, first murder in the universe. How's he still speaking then? Well, he may have died, but people who live by faith don't cease to exist. He may have died, but people who live by faith don't cease to exist. They pass from the scene, but their legacy continues. And even today, Abel is still speaking. He's speaking to us. And what's he saying to us? Number five, he tells us we need to be people who live by faith. That's what he's telling us. And he's telling us, listen, beloved, sometimes when you live by faith, you get killed, just like I did. But you also get commended by the one whose assessment alone matters, just like I did. Listen this morning to Abel. Our greatest need is to be people who live by faith. Now, how can we bring this to a conclusion that will help us to leave here as changed people who are growing to become people who live by faith? And I thought about that, and I want to lay before you just the following suggestions. To make living by faith a greater reality in your life and mine, here are three practical suggestions. Number one, I would encourage you to memorize the biblical definition of faith. Put on a 3x5 card this week, read it aloud morning and night, until you can quote it, these words: faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how I feel. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how I feel. So that when your computer pops up, the suggestive pop-up, faith is, no one else is here, but the person of God is here and the promise of God is real, regardless of the sinful heart of mine and its tendency to go after that, says, no way, click out of that now. That's living by faith. So when the boss comes in and says, 30% increase, you just got to compromise a little bit on your convictions. No way, God is real in my life. I'm not going to do that. When you're there and people are asking you, are you going to stand up for Christ? Absolutely, because He's real in my life and His promises are, it will be worth it, as we see here time and time again with these examples in Hebrews. Faith is trusted in the person of God and acting on His promises regardless of how I feel. Now, that leads to a second real practical thing we need to do, and that is to meditate on the promises of God. Because if faith is acting on the promises of God, then we need to know what they are. We need to be going over His promises on a daily basis. What is it that God has promised to us? I mean, promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Or, I will never give you more than you can bear, but will always give you a way of escape so that you can stand up under the testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And promises like, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. And knock and the door will be open to you. That He says, I'll just give you what you need so you can live the life I want you to live. You'll just ask me. These are promises from our God. We must fill our minds with them, and so maybe what you'll want to do is on the back of that 3x5 card, start a list of some of the promises of God and fill your mind with those promises as you head out into the day. Be thinking about what God has promised to you and live in light of them. And then, here's a third suggestion. Motivate yourself by studying men and women who model faith. Now, that's what we're going to be doing as we go through Hebrews 11 in our future studies, but you don't have to wait. I encourage you to get a biblical character. Maybe it's going to be Abraham or David or Ruth. Get a biblical character and study his or her life. Let that person become your role model. Or maybe pick a person from church history, somebody like George Mueller or Adoniram Judson, and become a student of their faith. And ask God to help you to walk in their steps. Motivate yourself by studying men and women who model faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. May God help that to become the reality of our lives.